If you open your Bibles to Psalm 116, if you're using the church Bible, that can be found on page 510. Resolutions are made because there are impelling goals to be reached. Now, some cynically call them the to-do list for the first week in January. And if you go on the internet, you will find some not-so-stellar reasons for people making New Year's resolutions. Let me just mention a few. My New Year's resolution was to lose more weight. So far, I've lost my motivation to lose more weight. I can't believe it's been a year since I didn't become a better person. Obviously, these resolutions are not going anywhere, and I'm not suggesting that, indeed, the psalmist is suggesting that we should have betterments. But rather, this is a fascinating psalm. I want to tell you how I got into it, because it actually was in a very backwards way. I had a funeral. And the woman who had passed away said that Psalm 113 was her favorite psalm. And that wasn't surprising. I've known her for years, and it made so much sense. But I started looking at that whole section. You see, these are called the Egyptian Hallel, or the Passover Psalms. Psalm 113 through 118. Let me read to you how they flow. Only the second of them, Psalm 114, speaks directly of the Exodus, but the theme of raising the downtrodden, 113, and the note of corporate praise, 115, personal thanksgiving, 116, world vision, 117, and the festal procession, 118, make it an appropriate series to mark the salvation which began in Egypt and will spread to the nation. By custom, the first two psalms are sung before the Passover meal and the remaining four after it. So these were probably the last psalms our Lord sang before his passion. Well, that got me thinking, how well do I know these psalms? And I really didn't know them well. And as I started looking into them, Psalm 116 jumped out because, again, there seemed to be these driving resolutions that he had. And they were based upon the reason of God's loving character. And I was thinking, you know, I don't think I've put resolutions together in my own life based upon the character of God. Not just the fact that I love him, but I love him because there must be a driving reason to love the Lord. Yes, we talk about salvation. Yes, we talk about the idea that we have been rescued. Indeed, as the nation said, they had been rescued from slavery. I don't know that I feel that weight of slavery every day of my life. But yes, do I understand the character of God behind all of this? And so as I started looking more into Psalm 116, I saw that it was a psalm of personal thanksgiving. Let me read again from one of the commentators. There's an infectious delight and touching gratitude about the psalm, the personal tribute of a man whose prayer has found an overwhelming answer. He's come now to the temple to tell the whole assembly what has happened and to offer God what he had vowed to him in his extremities. Such psalms as this, once written down, would help many other people to find words for his own public thanksgiving. I thought, boy, that's a good thing. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that make a wonderful sermon, an encouragement at the end of the year that we should go into a new year with resolutions based upon the character of God? And so I started thinking more and more about it and then was given the opportunity to come. Let me suggest that this psalm is actually a very difficult one to break down. And the reason is because scholars throughout the century have attempted to do so. You'll see in the ESV that there are breaks within different verses, passages. Even Hebrew scholars have struggled with it. Some who helped to create the Septuagint actually broke it into two psalms. They thought there was so much in both of them, and they thought that the repetition might actually signal two very different psalms. But recently, a commentator has come to the forefront who has used the notes of John Calvin and has added to them. And he brought out this very interesting thing. So you're going to learn some Hebrew tonight. I hope that's okay. The word is ki, K-I. The participle, ki, which we translate therefore, and sometimes in the ESV it's for or because, is by some Hebrew interpreters understood as a disjunctive particle. But the more correct meaning, and which is supported by the best scholars, is, I will speak nothing but the sentiments of my heart. You see, this is a very, very personal song. His resolution, his reasons for the resolution that he has in his life are based on his personal relationship with God. And what I love about it is that it falls out very easily into three different resolutions. In verses 1 through 7, the first of this is the reason is singularity. Let me read it. I love the Lord because, key, he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. And then building upon this idea, because, key, he has inclined his ears to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. So you see, he wants to call on the name of the Lord because God has listened to him. Have you ever thought about that? The listening God. Consider who he is and who we are. Why would he have any reason in the world to listen to us, his creatures, people he created and who indeed have made ruin of our own lives? And yet, this God desires a personal relationship with us. It's interesting, too, that the psalmist does not say, this God heard me and delivered me, though that is understood. But the key, the way he uses the Hebrew, is because this God heard me. In other words, he doesn't use prayers and petitions as Hail Marys. He doesn't throw them up there in hopes that God might answer them. Rather, he is satisfied with the fact that God hears, because he knows that his personal relationship with God will guarantee that not only will he hear, but it will be enacted upon. He is not trying to throw something up so as to influence God, so as to suggest to God, this is the way life should go. But rather, he wants to present before God what is going on in his heart. He wants to pour out to his personal loving God what he is feeling, the cry of his soul. And he knows, he's confident, he loves the fact that this God will hear him, will actively hear him. And then will decide, based upon his steadfast love, how he will respond. This is good news. And that's why he comes out with the fact that therefore I will call on him for a lifetime. Why? Because I know my cry is not going to fall on deaf ears, but rather on the ears of the one who loves me, the ears of my sovereign Yahweh, the God who has bonded himself to me. That's what Yahweh means, the covenant-keeping God, the God who has made a relationship, has bonded himself, has covenanted, has contracted himself to be my loving God. It is out of the depth of this experience that he says, who's your God? In verse 5, he naturally brokers the question, well, who is our God? Forget everyone else's. Who's our God? And look how he answers it in verse 5. Our gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. That first Lord, of course, is Yahweh. You can see it in the small caps. Gracious is Yahweh. My God, our God, the one who personally loves us. He is gracious. He is righteous. He is merciful. Calvin comments on this cascading titles, and he says, first, he denotes him as gracious because he is so ready graciously to render assistance. From this source springs that justice which he displays for the protection of his own people. And to this is subjoined mercy, without which we would not deserve God's aid. Has this been your experience as you've cried out to God for help? Have you found that he has answered you for the smallest of things as well as for the largest? Because this is who our God is. Our God wants to have that personal relationship so that all things that emanate from our heart and our soul are important to him. It's interesting that the psalmist is then ready to give himself a sermon. Verse 6 is one of my favorite because it addresses me. Yahweh preserves the simple. Again, a special love is provided for those who need his protection and who give themselves over to him. Will you be described as simple before the presence of Almighty God? I hope so. Because then you know that God will hear you. And then the psalmist starts a sermon that he's addressing to himself. He says, "Return, O my soul, to your rest." Why? Key? "For Yahweh has dwelt bountifully with you." Again, it's not a theological tautology that he is trying to press, but rather that intimate indication of love, a place of complete rest and confidence which can only be found in God. The second reason is found in verses 8 through 14, and that is for mindfully living before God. Let me read the passage again with key. "For, key, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before Yahweh in the land of the living." You see, again, this wonderful contrast that before he wasn't, but now that he is connected to the author of life, he has been delivered from death and will be able to continue on in life itself. No sooner does God come to their assistance than not only inward peace takes possession of their minds, but from the manifestation of his grace, they are supplied with grounds for joy and gladness. That's what the psalmist has realized. He's wonderfully poetic with two elements about walking, his eyesight and foot placement. "You have kept my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." But the picture goes far beyond it. He talks about the grace that will allow him to walk through and circumnavigate all of life. "What shall I render to such a God?" See, in verse 12, he says, "What shall I render to Yahweh for, key, all his benefits to me?" It's very personal. And this kind of goes with, well, what do you give the God who has everything? You know, but it goes beyond that. It says, what could I possibly give to or do that would be a suitable response of thanks and of love? Understanding this relationship starts to mold all of life. He started off with the declaration, "I love the Lord." Now look at this. He's saying, "You've given me life. You've given me life with you. And now I have it all. Now I can live." But he realizes he needs to come up with something, just some token that would be appropriate. And look at the two that he chooses. He says in verse 13, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of everyone." That second one, obviously, is just right there. I will pay my vows. I will live out my gratitude. But more than gratitude, I will live out this living relationship I have with the loving God. I want to live it out daily so everyone can see it. Everyone can see that God loves me. It's interesting, there was a controversy that came up just recently out at one of my favorite colleges out west. A professor had said that the God of Islam is the same as the one of Christianity. I don't think so. Not by a long shot. You see, the point that the person was making was, well, we come from the same history. We share the same books. We have the same prophets, but we don't have the same God. The God of Islam is nowhere close to my loving God. Nowhere. And you see, the thing is that somehow we want to be inclusive. No. The psalmist points to it very specifically. No, this is my God who is loving. I haven't heard that spoken about any other deity in the world. Even the goddess of love in Greek mythology was not loving. Feared, but not loving. But our God is loving. See, our God is the one who gives us life. And it's not that we might have the elements to have blood coursing through our veins, physically and spiritually, but it's rather that we have the opportunity of interacting with Him, of living with God Almighty, of having a personal relationship, of having that interaction on a daily basis. He cares about the small things in my life. I care about the things that are important to Him. We have a relationship. And it's amazing. The psalmist understands that. He revels in it. Shouldn't we have a resolve to have this type of transparent love shown on a regular basis? I think sometimes we need to do a bit more. We just need to have a heart check. You know, as a pastor, there are sometimes when people question what I've done, and that's fine. I take it as a wonderful opportunity to be careful about the way I'm living my life. But it's also an opportunity for me to spend time with the Lord and just say, am I being honest before you? Am I hiding something? Is there something that's holding us back from being closer? Would you please tell me? I think sometimes we need that heart check before God. We need to be able to have our devotion to Him questioned, at least in our own minds, so that we might be able to come before Him and to be honest. Indeed, I think that if, like the psalmist, we want to live mindfully before Him, carefully before Him, thoughtfully before Him, intentionally before Him, it would be a good thing. It would enrich our lives, but also others might see it. Others might see Christ's work of grace in our life and say, I'd like some of that. I'd like a piece of that. I don't understand how you live like that. Well, sometimes it's hard to live within the skin. I'm so excited. I've got a joy that's different. It's time to have a resolution. The third reason the psalmist gives is in the last verses, 15 through 19. The reason he gives for his love is indebtedness. Verses 16 and 17. O Yahweh, I am your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your maidservant, because, P, you have loosed my bonds, and I will offer thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. If you look very carefully at verses 17 and 18, they parallel 13 and 14, verbatim, except for one slight word, which just kind of turns the focus. In the earlier passage, he says, I will take up. This is what I'm going to do. But you see, in the second part, he says, this is what I will offer. I think the psalmist himself had a reality check as he was lifting up the cup of salvation, that cup of rescue. He may have started looking over the rim and realized that the person who had made that possible was the sovereign God. This is not a buddy. This is not our friend. This is the sovereign God who has indeed bonded himself to us, who has opened the door that we might have a very close relationship with him. But at the same time, let us not forget our place. It is, as supplicants before, the living God, Almighty God, but a God who has now given to us life. You see, for the psalmist, he is now saying, I'm indebted to you. Now I am a servant. And it brings up the questions, again, what do you give the God who has everything? But you see, now he says, I will offer up, and I pray it might be acceptable. But I suddenly realize I have no restraints of time. You see, now I can give all of my life. I can be a lifelong servant of God by choice, because he has loosed my bonds, because he has given me life, because he's given me reasons for joy and for love. I love not what my God has done for me alone. I love who my God is. This heart of love and grace that keeps multiplying to me again and again, how I celebrate that love on a daily basis. Verse 15 has always been curious to me. I don't know if you've struggled with it the same way. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints. Now, obviously, spiritual death has been removed through the provision of salvation to Christ. Yet, don't we, along with Paul in Philippians 1:23, confess that our physical death is when we finally will be with the Lord? So what is the psalmist actually getting at? There's two perspectives, two thoughts, trains of thoughts that go through this, and sometimes translations of the Bible actually go one way or the other. Derek Kidner, who's a wonderful commentator, has summed it up very easily. He said, precious could mean either highly valued or, in a less happy sense, costly. The New English Bible understands the former. A precious thing is the death of those who die faithfully to him. But the singer's rescue from death, verses 3 and 8, makes the second meaning more likely. This is well expressed by the Jerusalem Bible. The death of the devout costs Yahweh dearly. Now, some have lined up behind one idea. God renders his saints assistance in time of need, their lives being precious in his sight. And others go the other way. Colin Dalich, very famous duo, said, the death of his saints is no trifling matter with God. He does not lightly suffer it to come about. He does not suffer his own to be torn away from him by death. Now, I don't think we're torn away from God by death. But at the same time, I do believe that there is a suffering endured by God in our physical death. And let me explain this, because it can sound very heretical. So hang in there with me. Again, the idea was for us to have salvation, for us to no longer need to fear death, there was a price that was paid. The price was the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That rending of their intimate fellowship was very, very costly. And yet, that makes it so much more precious for us who have received of that grace, who has received life itself. But I think there is something more. I think we need to recognize that there is a costliness with every physical death of every saint in this world. And let me use the example of Lazarus. Do you remember as Jesus comes to the edge of Lazarus' tomb, it's the only verse where we hear that he cries, tears are shed. Oh, weak moment for the Lord, right? Well, there's something more here. And the reason is because of verse 43, when he addresses Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come out. Let me try to interpret more of the Greek in there, because there are a couple of words that can't be translated, but basically it comes down to, get out of there, Lazarus. You don't belong there. Death has no hold on you. You are mine. Now, if that's true, then we have the exact same preciousness, costliness, put on our lives as well. And that should respond then in two different ways. One is, for many other people, they will look at our physical death and they'll say, you see, it happened anyway. There isn't anything to this idea of belief in God. It's just a wish list. I don't think so. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 15? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we will put on immortality. And the physicality of our lives is important. And this is where I want to go with understanding this. Do we understand that our physical lives, our daily lives, are important to God? I think sometimes we play that down and say, God's only interested in our spiritual lives. You know, in the mind, in the spirit, we become dichotomous in the exact same way that the Greeks did. Shame on us. Because what happens is we should actually see how God is very, very much wants to be a part of our lives on a daily basis. He's very concerned about it. We are highly valued in his sight. Do you remember Psalm 56:8? Let me read it for you. You, meaning God, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Our God actually keeps count. Our tossings, for younger people, they go to sleep, they stay asleep. For some of our older people, we sometimes toss and turn. We're thinking about things that are going on in our day, and actually God cares about that. He cares about our tossings and turnings. Our tears, yes, they are kept. Let's see, can you think back of what you've shed tears for in the last year? I can think of a few instances that weren't things that were of great importance, not world-shaking importance, but they have been some for some of the things that have gone on in our world in the last year. I cry for those who have not been able to find homes, who have been politically pushed out of their land, pushed away from the land where they grew up, all because of what? Because someone wants to have control of a land? Because they want to dominate over people? Or because there's just pure evil in their heart to destroy someone who is not like them? Do we cry over those who don't know Christ, who don't know this kind of love? I confess, I'm poor at that. You see, I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to equip you to do evangelism. So you get on and do with it. Go, go, go. Now we're all supposed to share Christ. We really should. If we loved him this much, if we realize how valuable he is, wouldn't this just be our natural response? In my home when I was growing up, missionaries were the kings and queens who visited us. The best china was brought out. Our meals were very much improved. My father used to turn to my mother and say, or turn to our guests and say, "I'm so glad you're here. We get better meals with guests." But more than that, it was to be able to listen to them, to listen to their thoughts, how they've reasoned through their obedience. There was a guy who came to our home, Bob. He was my kind of guy. I enjoyed him. He was married. He had a six-month-old. They were returning from 4 years in Nepal and heading out to California to be with family. That was where they had grown up. Bob was amazing. Anything that was mechanical, he could make work. He could fabricate metal, but more than that, he could make any motor or engine fire up and work. Didn't matter how long it had been dead, he was able to bring it back to life. He just had a touch. He also had been a basketball player in school. And anytime you got in the court with him, he would make you feel like you were amazing on the basketball court. He just had a way of lending his talent to you. And he would praise you to the hilt. So children would love to be with Bob. They would just all be around him. In fact, when they were in Nepal, that's where he worked at a school. Every kid loved him. They always loved Bob. They loved to hang around with him. But the thing that got me was he was so funny. He had this ribald sense of humor that just kind of twicked with me. He had a patter of commentary about everyday life that just would keep on going. It was a steady stream. And I was doubled over with laughing most of the time. But one time, our conversation turned serious. And I said, "Well, do you ever think you're going to return to Nepal? I mean, now that you have your firstborn, do you think your parents are ever going to let you back on a plane?" And he just looked and he said, "Well, if God wants us back, we'll go back." I said, "But Bob, you know, your parents haven't even seen your son yet. Shouldn't you spend some time at home so they can kind of get acquainted?" He said, yeah, that would be nice. I said, well, you have that rental property. You've got to fix it all up. And won't that take time? Yeah, it'll take some time. And you've told me that you had some real challenges living in Nepal. He said, yeah. He said, but if the Lord wants us to go back, we'll do it. This is not rocket science. It's just obedience. End of story. But you see, for me, that was just amazing. That was just extraordinary that he would have things so cut and dried. He was going to follow his Lord no matter what his Lord said that he should do. And that started me thinking about my own life. Am I holding back? Have I really given myself completely over to the Lord? Again, I think there are many times that we need that heart check, that time that we spend with the Lord, perhaps at the end of a calendar year before a new one begins, going over the reasons why we love our Lord. You see, Bob's response seemed to be the same as the psalmist. He had that singularity with a mindfulness of living out before God, with a healthy indebtedness towards the Lord that he wanted to fulfill because it was his act of love. Paul, at the beginning, at the end of chapter 1 of Colossians, states this so well because he talks about how exciting it is to live in Christ. Let me read it, but I'm going to read it from the Message. I want you to know how glad I am that it's me sitting here in jail and not you. There's a lot of suffering to be entered into in this world, the kind of suffering Christ takes on. I welcome the chance to take my share in the church's part of that suffering. When I became a servant in this church, I experienced this suffering as a sheer gift, God's way of helping me serve you, laying out the whole truth. This mystery has been kept in the dark for a long time, but now it's out in the open. God wants everyone, not just Jews, to know this rich and glorious secret inside and out, regardless of their backgrounds, regardless of their religious standings. The mystery in a nutshell is this: Christ is in you. So therefore, you can look forward to sharing in God's glory. It's that simple. This is the substance of our message. We preach Christ, warning people not to add to the message. We teach in the spirit of profound common sense so that we can bring each person to maturity. To be mature is to be basic. Christ, no more, no less. That's what I'm working so hard at day after day, year after year, doing my best with the energy God so generously gives me. Sounds like a good way to live for this new year. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts may turn towards you, and may we, with the psalmist, say we love you completely. For it's in and through Christ's name that we pray. Amen.